a second here. Things acting up again, Jonathan or Samuel. Well, aren't you all in for a treat this morning? I mean, to think that Jonathan and Tabitha drove all the way here from Pittsburgh just to hear me preach this morning. Just really touching. Good morning. We do appreciate your attendance with us. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we welcome you back at each opportunity that you might have. If you have any questions about anything that we do or teach here at the Gettysburg Church of Christ, we'd be happy to sit down and discuss those with you. Just bring those to our attention. The elders take the results of the recent congregational survey very seriously. We want to address the issues that are important to you. And in light of that, the survey indicated an interest in examining differences between the Church of Christ here in Gettysburg and churches in the denominational world. This is an important topic because it relates to whether or not we can have spiritual fellowship with churches in the denominational world. Suppose we're on vacation and we discover that the closest place where our brethren meet, it maybe is an hour away, but there's a denominational church right down the street full of very nice people. Is it okay for us just to go there this one time and worship there with those folks? There are a number of differences between the church here at Gettysburg and what we would broadly define as the denominational world. I'm not going to address all the issues involved in this question, of course, but I hope the lesson this morning will be helpful. Let me begin by saying that this is not an attack on our denominational friends. There are many sincere and devout people in the denominational world. They have high moral principles. They apply these principles from the Word of God to their lives and, in fact, share many beliefs with us. However, there are substantial differences preventing our spiritual fellowship with churches in the denominational world. I want to discuss that with you this morning. If you would, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 13. We read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" As Jesus traveled through Caesarea Philippi, he announced to his disciples generally, and to Peter here particularly, plans for the establishment of his church. Now notice, this was his church, not a church belonging to any man. Over to Ephesians chapter 1. We know the book of Ephesians talks a lot about the church. We're going to be in there a good bit this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, look what Paul says in verse 22. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here we see that Jesus is the head of his church. Staying in Ephesians over in chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, Paul continues, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Anything important enough for the Son of God to give up the glories of heaven and die on the cross to establish is important enough for us to closely study. Turn with me now over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, here we have the Apostle Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, look at the admonishment he gives to the elders here. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock into which the Holy Ghost, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Anything important enough for Jesus to purchase with his blood by the horrific death on the cross is worthy of our attention. Supposing you purchased a home, and then at some point in the future, you and your family went on vacation, and you came back to the home, and you went in, and you discovered that someone without your permission had gone into that house and made substantial changes to it. They painted the walls different colors. They put new carpeting over the hardwood floors. Maybe things in their eyes that they thought were very beautiful. How are you going to feel about that? You're going to feel there's a personal, you're going to be personally violated, aren't you? You're going to be offended by that. Why? Because that's your house. That person had no right to come in and make those changes. Friends, Jesus owns the church, and he bought it for a much higher price than we paid for our house. Man has no right to alter the work, worship, or organizational structure of the Lord's church. And just because people in the religious world don't think these matters are important, it don't mean that they are unimportant. The church is part of God's eternal plan. It's not an afterthought, as our premillennial friends would have us teach. Going back to Ephesians, turn with me back to Ephesians in chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church is part of God's eternal purpose. It shows his manifold or his diverse wisdom. Now, the book of Acts paints a clear picture of the church in the first century. All Christians in the early church worship and carried out the work of the church in the very same way. Jesus promised to build his church, and in Acts we see only this church. It was unified just as Christ intended it to be. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus' prayer to his Father. Just prior to his crucifixion, being arrested and crucified. In John chapter 17, look first in verse 11. Jesus is praying and he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now skip down to verse 22. Beginning in verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." You know what the idea there is, perfectly one? That is completely one. "So that the world may know you have sent me, that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Friends, here's Jesus praying just prior to being delivered and to being crucified, and what was on his mind? He wanted his disciples to be unified, even as the Father and the Son are unified. Friends, how much clearer could it possibly be? Religious division is contrary to the will of God. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's addressing the issue of divisions there in the Corinthian church in verse 10. He says very plainly, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. There are to be no divisions among us. Do you know another name for division is? It's denomination. Here we are told to have no divisions among us. Friends, how can we possibly think, first of all, that with all the that God is pleased with all the different churches and all the different beliefs that we hear preached today in the religious world? Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's all well and good, Jim, but you are begging the question. Where does the Bible teach it's wrong to fellowship with a church that believes in Christ, but doesn't necessarily believe what we believe regarding the plan of salvation or the work and worship of the church? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have, of course, we know the first gospel sermon. It was preached by Peter. And we know that Jesus had said that he was giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and here you hear those keys rattling, right? Because here he's going to preach the first gospel sermon. And he does that, okay? There are about 3,000 souls that obey and that are baptized. Okay? This is a time when there was no division. Right? The church was unified. Now, after that happens, they obey the gospel. Look down to verse 42. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what was fellowship in the early church based on? The teaching of the apostles. The apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus' promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. But what is the truth about how one has his or her sins forgiven? Peter answered this. Back in Acts chapter 2, we're still in Acts chapter 2, if you move up some verses, you see this, and he's preaching here to those who he convicted of crucifying Jesus. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we see Peter addressing this issue right. What do you have to do to have your sins forgiven? Right at the very first gospel sermon. The truth here on which fellowship is based includes baptism for the remission of sins. We can't have spiritual fellowship with someone who rejects what God says they must do to be saved because they are rejecting the teaching of the apostles on which this spiritual fellowship is based. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we have Paul recounting Ananias, telling him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But is this what our denominational friends believe, practice, and teach? Sadly, it is not. The denominational world universally rejects water baptism as essential to salvation. Now, there may be some very rare exceptions to that. But by and large, the denominational world rejects water baptism as being essential to salvation. If you Google, get on your Google, and you ask, what must I do to be saved? I'm going to tell you, you're going to find responses different than what we just read in Acts chapter 2. There's a website entitled gotquestions.org. And what they do is they invite people, I guess, to send questions to them, and they give what they purport to be biblical answers. But there was one question there, and the question was, how can I be saved? And here is the answer provided by this website. I'm quoting. It says, this simple yet profound question is the most important question that can be asked. How can I be saved? Deals with where we will spend eternity after our lives in this world are over. There is no more important question than our eternal destiny. Thankfully, the Bible is abundantly clear on how a person can be saved. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Paul and Silas responded, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16, 31, unquote. Those on the day of Pentecost, friends, believed that Jesus is the Christ, but Peter further told them that they needed to repent and be baptized. And if God questions had continued through the text, they would find what? That the Philippian jailer was in fact baptized. Those in the denominational world broadly teach we are saved by the sinner's prayer, where we acknowledge our sinfulness and need for Jesus. First of all, we know that the sinner's prayer is nowhere to be found in Scripture. But if the sinner's prayer was going to be in Scripture, where do you think it might be? You think maybe in the first gospel sermon, when the first people asked, what must we do to be saved? I think that's where I would probably go look for it. It's not there, nor is it anywhere else. So let's ask ourselves a question. Can we have spiritual fellowship with churches who do not teach the truth regarding how we have our sins forgiven? Remember what the Got Questions website said regarding the question of how can I be saved? This simple yet profound question is the most important question that can be asked. Either our sins are forgiven or they are not forgiven. If our sins are unforgiven, then we cannot acceptably worship God. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself identifies himself as the truth. And friends, if you reject the truth, then you reject Jesus Christ. And you reject any fellowship then with God. You cannot approach the Father unless you obey his Son, who identifies himself as the truth. How can we possibly have fellowship, friends, with God when his word says baptism is for the remission of sins and we say it's not? Over in Second John, and verse 9, John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If we do not abide in the truth, we cannot have fellowship with God. Now, please know that there are those in the denominational world who will not fellowship with us because of our doctrinal differences. I don't want you to think that, you know, it's just members of the Church of Christ turn around and say, we're not going to have anything to do with the denominations because of their teachings. There are those in the denominations who will not fellowship us based on differences that we have with them. There's a publication entitled Apologetics Press, and it's run by some of our liberal brethren in Alabama. This work is focused primarily, you may be familiar with this work, some of you, but this work is focused primarily on the creation evolution debate, but it also addresses biblical issues as well. Anyway, the denominational website, carm.org, urges their users to avoid Apologetics Press as it teaches baptism as a requirement for salvation, requires obedience to keep oneself saved, and denies original sin. So here we actually have some agreement. We can't have fellowship with those we fundamentally disagree with when it comes to the very foundational question of what must I do to be saved. And did you notice that they were very critical of us for stressing the need for obedience? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of salvation to all who obey him. So carm.org might not think we need to worry about obeying God, but the writer of Hebrews sure did. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, who did Jesus say was going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of his Father in heaven. My point here is that many in the denominational world rightly point to baptism and obedience as issues we must agree on in order to have spiritual fellowship. Now, there might be some denominational friends that might say, Jim, you've got this whole thing wrong. You don't understand the concept of the church as outlined in the New Testament. I have to carry this along with me, I guess. I guess I could put it in my pocket. No, I'll just hold it. You got this whole concept wrong. And what they'll try to picture is they'll say, okay, we got this big circle here, Jim. This is the church that you read about earlier in Matthew chapter 16. This is the universal church that Jesus established. And he said, anybody that believes in Jesus, accepts him as their Savior, says the sinner's prayer, or whatever, they're all saved within this church, or within this universal church. They're all these saved people. Now, they'll tell you there's other little circles within that big circle. They'll say, here you have this little circle, and we're going to call this the Baptist Church. We're going to have over here the Presbyterian Church, and over here maybe the Methodist Church, and over here our Pentecostal friends, maybe over here our Lutheran friends, over here maybe our Catholic friends, although I'm not sure if some of our denominational friends are all like that. Catholic, being in there. But anyway, that might be an exception, some of them. But anyway, well, what they're going to say is, they're going to say, see, Jim, this is the church. All these people are saved. And all these different little churches here, you know what they are? They're just like members of the body. So they're all saved. It's just we have different members of the body here within Christ's universal church. So that's the concept that they will try to teach you when it comes to this concept of the church. Well, let me ask you something, friends. How do we get those little circles in there? Where'd those little circles come from? Were those churches that Jesus built? No, those are churches founded by men. And you know, Jesus had something to say about that. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 15, look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let me ask you something. Why do people join these churches? Not to be saved. I mean, our denominational friends aren't even going to argue that, because our Baptist friends, they may disagree with our Presbyterian friends and our Methodist friends or whatever. They have disagreement among these churches, but they're not going to condemn each other to hell for the differences that they have. So it's not, these little circles are not for salvation. People join these little circles because they agree with the teachings of those churches. They prefer the Baptist church to that over the Presbyterian church, or maybe they were raised in the Methodist church, or for whatever reason, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. So you know what we want to do if we want to have unity and fellowship? You know what we need to do? But you know what I'm going to do right now, don't you? We need to get rid of all these little circles. We need to get rid of all these little circles and have the one church that Jesus established. And we need to worship and work and be organized as that church as we find in Scripture. That is the basis for unity within the religious world today. If you would turn over back over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Luke Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into the hope of that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we say there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. In Ephesians chapter 4, staying in the same chapter in verse 3, Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Friends, we can have unity in the religious world, but that unity has to be based on the Word. And we don't have unity in the religious world today because people don't follow, or they don't care, or they don't know what the Holy Spirit's revealed. In Ephesians chapter 5, look what Paul says in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the body. The body of Christ is the church. So only those in the church that Jesus built or the body of Christ are saved. If we are going to worship God in spirit and in truth, then we must fellowship only with those who have obeyed the gospel and who are in fellowship with God. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, we read, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This morning, if you are not a Christian, then as things stand right now, you have not had your sins forgiven and you are not in fellowship with God. That can change this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you repent of your sins, if you're willing to confess his name before men, confess Jesus is the Son of God, and you're buried with him in baptism, God will add you to the body of Christ where you can have fellowship with him. You can do that this morning. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll obey the gospel this morning. Or if you need the prayers and the brethren here, you need help in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing.